Paul writes to his friend Timothy, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Be great if you keep that open. There's also an outline that was inside the song sheet when you came in. And for those that weren't here, forgive a bit of repetition if you were here. But we saw last week that the story of the church in Ephesus had been one of explosive growth first and then dramatic collapse afterwards. I asked folks to imagine turning up in Glasgow as one of the first ever preachers in that town. You start talking to people in the streets, and a crowd starts to gather, and then a bigger crowd starts to gather, and then your message goes viral to such an extent that within just 2 years, you're able to say everybody in Glasgow. It's Glasgow, a town of, I don't know, it's about 300,000. That's how many people lived in Ephesus. It's probably bigger than that, is it? So there you go. And people all across the province of Asia, said Paul, so that's at least the size of Glasgow and probably lots of the central belt as well, had heard the word of the Lord through his preaching in that two-year period of time. And they didn't just hear, because they believed as well. In fact, so many people believed and left their old way of life behind and crucially started spending their money differently that it affected the economy of the whole city. You can imagine maybe that happening in Glasgow today. So that all of the people who make their money in dodgy ways risked being put out of business. And in Ephesus, they took to the streets and started rioting about it. That's how dramatic things were. First, one little house church was born, then another, then another. There was a collection of them. Leaders were appointed. And there was a period of growth such that Glasgow became a picture of Ephesus, of everything that God could do in the world. It was held up as a beacon of hope for the power of God's word at work in the world in the day. That was okay for a while. The Apostle Paul had planted the church. Timothy, the guy receiving this letter, was now the leader of the church. But then very suddenly, the whole thing started falling apart at the seams. A couple of big influences. One was persecution from outside the church that scared the Christians a lot. And then there was false teaching that arose within the church and told people that they didn't need to live in such a way and speak in such a way that the world would reject them anymore. Pretty soon, pretty much everybody that you had thought of as a brother or sister in Christ had turned away from the teaching that they'd first received. You'd pitch up to a Christian conference if you were Timothy, and all of the people who had been so encouraging a year before, now you looked around and you thought, well, hang on, he's swerved away from the truth, she's swerved away from the truth, so's he, and you were left in a minority of one. It's easy, I hope, to imagine something of the pressure that Timothy was under as the last man standing. Add to that the fact that his mentor, the Apostle Paul, was about to die, was handing the baton on to Timothy and saying, it's over to you now. And we get a sense of just how difficult it was for him. And as I said last week, Paul had one shot. He got 3 pages, this letter, to try and write something to Timothy that would motivate him to be strong, to stand on the ground of the message of Jesus Christ as he'd received it, and to keep going in telling that message, even though no one wanted to hear it anymore. That's what this letter is. And our passage this morning in particular is crucial to an understanding of the whole letter. It has in it both the major application of the whole thing and also the central motivation that was supposed to drive that application. So if we get this, we'll be well on the way to understanding what God has got to say to us this semester as we work our way through the letter. And I put 3 points on the sheet there. Hope they'll help us. There's a what, a why, and a how. What is it that God wants Timothy and us to do? Why does he want us to do it? And how on earth is it possible? And we'll start with the what, the command, as I've called it. Guard the gospel of our Lord without shame. And I've summarized it as one command, but as you glance your eyes over the passage, you'll see there's actually a collection of 4 commands together here. So in verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but instead command 2, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then at the bottom end of the passage in verse 13 there, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And finally, in verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So put those 4 together and you get this one central message. Paul wanted Timothy to know it. He wanted the rest of the church in Ephesus, anyone who was left and reading this letter over Timothy's shoulder, to know it. He wants us to know it this morning, that one of the key priorities for any church leader in any age or generation is that they are to be a guardian, one who defends, one who protects the message of Jesus Christ. It doesn't sound very exciting. It's not very sexy stuff, I don't think, but it is vitally important. Now, occasionally in my job, I have the privilege of going and visiting other churches, especially when they're in a period of vacancy between 2 ministers. And I get to talk to them about the process of finding a new minister. And one of the things I always do is ask them, what is it that you are looking for in a new minister? What do you think are the top priorities for the guy that you're looking for? And I've concluded that our churches must be under-preaching letters like 2 Timothy, because very often the answers that I hear don't reflect the priorities of passage is like this one. People often say stuff like, we want a really dynamic leader. We want someone who's a brilliant organizer, someone who's a great communicator, someone who's really good with young people. We want a change manager, whatever that is, all of that sort of stuff. None of it's awful, but literally no one has ever said, we want a minister who's going to guard the good deposit of the gospel. We want a guardian. And as I've mulled on that, I suspect it's because people take that for granted. Could any minister ever do anything other than guard the gospel? Surely no minister will ever be ashamed of it or tempted to tweak it in any way to make it more acceptable in a new generation. But if it really is that easy and that unusual for anyone to depart from that task, let me ask, why do you think the Apostle Paul went to the bother of writing to one of the most talented and best trained and most trustworthy ministers of his generation to say, don't be ashamed, but guard the good deposit? I want to suggest that he did it because it is, in fact, really, really hard to do, and it is really costly. And you may not believe this, but because every minister, just like every Christian, will at times be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus and of other Christian people. Sometimes in verse 8, you'll see that the temptation is to be ashamed of the message itself. Someone will say, I don't know what, the message is too exclusive, people in a congregation might say. We like some of the stuff you say. We don't like other stuff. We don't really want to hear about judgment and false teaching anymore. We just want to be encouraged by hearing about the love of God. And so the minister will be tempted to depart from the pattern of sound teaching that has been entrusted to him. Or the temptation will be to be, in verse 8, they're ashamed of another gospel messenger. There'll be a minister over here who's made a stand for the gospel, and people will say, well, we believe in Jesus, we love him, but he's just a bit too narrow. He's a bit too prickly in the way that he's gone about it. And so the minister or the Christian will be tempted to put some distance between them and this faithful gospel worker, just to make sure that we're not tarred with the same brush. And Paul says to Timothy, no, your job is to be a guardian of the gospel message and to be unashamed to stand with any faithful gospel worker. And I know some of you this morning are in Christian leadership in one way or another, or hoping to be at some point in the future. I want you to know this is your job, to guard the gospel. But all of us have the task of making sure that it's this kind of Christian ministry that we sit under when we're choosing a church, when we're helping churches choose new leaders, that this is the kind of minister that you encourage me and other ministers you know to be, that you pray that we will have the courage to be, and so on. It's the kind of ministry that you want to make sure you're imitating in your own life, in the smaller scale ministry that God has entrusted to you. You'll see there's every expectation that it will be costly to do that. Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. And my hunch is that every Christian here will know how this works. Because a friend will have said to you at some point, probably, so are you saying that if I don't believe in Jesus, that I'm going to hell? And there is a cost to being unashamed of Jesus at that moment. Or they say, well, you're a part of the free church. Do you mean the we frees? Can you act them? And they say it like they've just found out you're in the BNP or something much, much worse. And my answer has always been, and I'm a bit embarrassed about this now, yes, but everyone tells me that we're the least free church that there is. That's always been my answer. And as I've thought about that, I think there's probably some good in that, because I don't want people to get a wrong impression of what we're like and to judge us by a stereotype that may no longer be true. But is there also a chance that I say it because I'm a little bit ashamed of faithful gospel brothers who do things slightly differently to the way that we do it here? I think there's at least a chance that that's the case. There is a cost in being unashamed. Onesiphorus knew all about that. Quite often in this letter, Paul gives a command and then he gives live examples to humanize it and show what it looks like in practice. And he does that here in verse 15, first negatively and then positively. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. We know nothing about those guys other than what's written here. The chances are that they're well-known Christian leaders who had previously worked with Paul and were clearly known to Timothy, but who then had deserted him when he was put in prison for the gospel. And they'd obviously hurt Paul a great deal in the process. By contrast, there's this great guy, Onesiphorus, in verse 16. Everyone else was abandoning me, says Paul, but just look at the way he describes it. He often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. He was unashamed to say, that man is my brother. We follow the same Lord. We believe the same gospel. And so he stood with him. When he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. While Paul was in prison, it wouldn't have been all that easy to find him. Clearly, he'd taken him bread and water and looked after him and tried to encourage him. And so Paul says, may the Lord grant that Onesiphorus will find mercy and his household from the Lord on that day. You know in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus, Timothy. and say, Timothy, will you follow his example? That is the what, the command that Paul gives here to Timothy, is that he be a guardian of the good deposit, the good news of Jesus Christ. You'll see that no Christian leader or theologian is ever an owner of the gospel in such a way that they can do what they like with it, shave bits off, add bits in, substitute some things out and some things in, redesign, reinterpret what's there. No leader has that privilege. They are instead to be a guardian. One, the gospel has been entrusted to us by God for safekeeping. It is a scandal and a huge offense to God if anyone thinks that they can tweak it here or there. Our job to keep the pattern of sound words and hand it on to the next generation. The same Bible truths in the same biblical proportions. That's the task. So if I were reflecting on this passage in my quiet time tomorrow, I don't know if you ever do that. If I were talking about it over coffee, I hope you do that sometimes. I would want to be asking of myself and talking with my friend and saying, well, look, where are the pressure points for us at the moment? Every Christian, I guarantee it, if we went round, every Christian who's ever tried to make a stand for Jesus will be able to relate examples of when they have felt tempted to be ashamed of him, of his message, and of other faithful Christian people. And it would be good for us to be honest about that, to be real about it, to seek to encourage and pray for one another in the midst of those struggles. Sometimes it's the exclusivity of the message, the fact that it claims to be a universal message that is true for all people for all time. Sometimes it's some of the ethical implications of the gospel, especially in our generation in the area of gender and sexuality. But let me encourage us just to be real, to talk with one another and to pray together. We're going to move on. That's the command, guard the gospel of our Lord without shame. The motivation comes from the content of the gospel message itself. This is crucial, because without this is just moralism. It's just being told to do something. And in the middle of this list of commands is one of the most glorious descriptions of the work and message of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. So glance down to verse 9 with me, if you would, where we read, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Let me mention the two key words, grace first and then life. You remember Paul's writing to strengthen Timothy and the church. He's thinking that someone might be thinking, why would I be willing to suffer for a message about a carpenter? Why would anyone do that? And he's saying this is the answer. Maybe you've found yourself asking, if you're looking in on Christian things from the outside, why is my friend, my Christian friend, willing to put up with so much ridicule for what they believe? Why are they so committed to living differently to the people around us? And again, this is the answer. God's grace is his lavish kindness, favor, and love towards people like us who don't deserve it at all. There's a famous preacher's illustration that makes this point. It's a bit twee, I think, in all honesty. You might think that as I tell it to you now, but bear with it. I think it helps understand the point. It's about a young son who left home, walked out on his family, and wasted all of his money and much of his life living entirely for himself. Then one day he comes to his senses and he decides to travel home. But he's not sure if his parents are going to want him back. He's been pretty rotten to them over the years. And so he writes them a letter. Dear Mum and Dad, I know that I've treated you so badly that I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. You probably don't want to know me, but I've got nowhere else to turn and things are pretty bad. So I'm going to come home. But I want to know if you want me back or not. So my train's due to get in at 3 o'clock next Friday. And as you know, on the way to the station, as the train draws into the station, it will go past our family farm. And here's what I'd love you to do. If you want me back, please will you just hang a tea towel on the washing line in the garden, and I'll see it, and I'll know it's safe to get off the train. And if you don't, I'll understand, but I'll just keep on traveling. So the day comes, he gets on the train, he's heading towards home. He can hardly bear to look, as you can imagine. Eventually, he knows he has to, so he opens his eyes, and then he sees the washing line, and there on it, not just a little tea towel, but a great big white sheet. And he casts his eyes a bit further afield and then sees big sheets draped from every tree on the farm, as many sheets as they've got. They're all out there blowing in the wind, giving a very clear message to their son. I want to say that just like that son, there is not one of us who has ever enjoyed or loved or trusted or obeyed God in the way that we should have done. We've all done this, haven't we? We've put other things, other people, at the center of our life instead. We've loved them. We've lived for them more than we've lived for God. That's what I mean when I say we don't deserve God's love anymore. It's not saying that we've all been as bad as we could always have been all of the time. But it is saying that we've walked out on him and his love. We haven't lived for him in the way that we should have done. What I deserve from God is not his new favor, but his displeasure. I deserve his anger. But the wonder of the Christian gospel, as verse 9 puts it, is that even though God knew all of that about me anyway, he still saved his people. Not because of anything that we'd done or could do, but only because of his purpose and grace. And so right back, before the beginning of time, before I could do anything about it, God chose made the decision to set his love upon his people. He kept that plan to himself for a while, and it was only when later he sent Jesus into the world that the full riches of the grace given us before the beginning of time could be revealed. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, who used to say, one big difference between heaven and hell is that in hell the floor is paved with the word deserved. But above the door of heaven is the two words, free entry. And God's grace is that amazing. Let's move on to life. I was driving back from Glasgow the other day, and there was nothing good on the radio. And I discovered I must be middle-aged, because I found myself listening to a radio play. Who knew that there were plays on the radio, or that people ever listened to them? But if you turn to Radio 4 in desperation, that's what happens to you every now and then. And so I ended up listening to this radio play that had been adapted to from a novel by a woman called Muriel Spark. Some of you, apparently it was one of the great novels of the 50s. Some of you may study it. It's a kind of moral fable called Memento Mori. And it's a bit weird because in the play, one after the other, each of the characters receives an anonymous telephone call. And the voice at the other end of the phone just says, "Is that Godfrey? Remember, you must die. Is that Charmian? Remember, you must die. Is that Dame Letty? Remember, you must die." And it's a slightly odd play. It ends with every single member of the cast dying. But I take it that it's making its point very powerfully. And I hesitate to press this point home to us, because even as we prayed together just now, there are a number in our congregation who have been bereaved in the recent past, and others who, through health reasons, are being forced to face up to their own mortality in a new and painful way. But in a way, those experiences in our church family just magnify the point that Paul is making. If I were to say to you, Jesus is a great companion, Jesus is a brilliant friend, you might say to me, that's terrific, but I'm not lonely and I have plenty of friends. If I were to say to you, well, Jesus is a great, great doctor who will one day take away all sickness, you might say, well, that's great, I might need that one day, but right now I'm pretty healthy and fit, thank you very much. But we will all die one day. And we will all stand before Jesus' throne of judgment. And lots of people have joked about death over the years. Others have written books about it. We all, I guess, seek to delay it as long as we can. But no one has been able to defeat it apart from Jesus. Do you glance down at verse 10 and see that Paul says, Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You think of the way that a toddler might destroy wrapping paper on their birthday or Christmas Day. You think of the way a little puppy might destroy a pair of slippers. But as Jesus rose from the grave, he destroyed the power of death that had held humanity in its grip for thousands of years. And his victory was such that he can now offer to anyone who believes in him the chance to share in his risen and immortal life. I have to ask you, have you received his grace? Have you received his life? That offer is there in front of all of us today. But of course, the primary reason that Paul is talking about this isn't to educate people who know nothing of Jesus' grace and life already. It's to write to Timothy, his friend, someone who knew all about God's grace, but who was now tempted to be ashamed of that glorious gospel of Jesus and ashamed of fellow Christians. And Paul is saying, Timothy, remember everything that God has done for you in Jesus. Stop and remember his love, his salvation, his grace. Remember that Christ has already washed away all of your sin. Remember that he's already given life and immortality to you. That because of him, your eternal future is guaranteed. I want to say there is something very liberating about that. What does it matter if we suffer a little bit for Jesus in this life when we have an eternity of boundless joy and delight and love to look forward to? There's something very captivating about it as well. The love of Christ constrains us. It drives us on. It compels us to live for him and serve him. We've received so much, all of it free. How could we be ashamed of him now? And more than that, there is something very emboldening about this. How could we ever want to keep this message to ourselves? Our world stands in desperate need of God's grace and life. I'm sure that there are people who are massively dear to each one of us, no doubt in your mind right now, who have no idea that Christ has abolished death and that he stands ready and willing to forgive anyone who would turn to him and to give them his life. What would I be saying if I weren't willing to endure a little suffering now to give them the chance of receiving this grace and life? The command then is to guard the gospel of our Lord without shame. The motivation to do it because it saves and gives life is just such a glorious message. But we can't do it on our own. And so finally, here's the how. Guard the gospel by the power of the Spirit. We talked about this at some length last week, so I won't spend too long on it this morning. But Paul is keen to remind Timothy that all of the resources that he needs to do this hard thing that he's giving him to do in really tough circumstances, all of those resources are there in God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells already within him. So we saw that in verse 7 last week. The Spirit gives us not cowardice, but power, love, and self-control. And now in verse 8, Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And most explicitly of all, in verse 14, guard the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And I love that those last two letters there of verse 14, us, that little word that binds the experience of Paul the Apostle and Timothy and every other Christian together. The Spirit who lives in us is the same as the Spirit who lived in the Apostle Paul. It is a wonderful thought. You think of all that Paul and the other apostles did in service of God, the courage that they had. Well, all of their service was empowered by the same Spirit who lives inside us. I don't know what you'll think of this point. My hunch is that when we think about the extent to which God can use us in his service, my hunch is that we tend to think that the amount that we can be used by God is dependent upon our own natural abilities and talents and on our character. So we meet a Christian or we look around at church and we think, well, if someone is a natural communicator and very extrovert and very courageous looking, then God can use them greatly. But if I'm a bit more introverted and quiet and shy, then God can't use me at all. I don't know if that is what we think. I think I've been down that road. Friends, I want us to scotch that idea once and for all. To think back to the apostles, most of you are far better educated than any of them, than most of them ever were. God didn't use them because they went to a top university and had a top class personality. He used them because they prayed and they asked him to fill them with the power of his Holy Spirit. And they stepped out in faith dependent upon him. And that same Spirit who enabled that is the one who's in us today. I read out an Oswald Chambers quote last week. I'm just going to paraphrase it this morning in case you've missed it. He said something like, you might be a somebody in the world's eye, someone with all sorts of natural ability, but you'll only ever be of any use to God if you abandon all of your reliance on all of your own natural talents and abilities. For as long as you think that you can get the job done because of who you are, nothing will happen. Nothing of eternal value anyway. Conversely, he said, you might be a nobody and think you have no ability at all. But actually, that is the perfect qualification to be used by God. Because if, rather than disqualifying ourselves from service and refusing to step out in faith, we instead pray and ask the Spirit to fill us and empower us, well, anything is possible. Just think what could happen this year if we were all to do that. One final thought as we close. I haven't mentioned verse 12 very much. And one of you told me it was one of your favorite verses, so I better just mention it. I know that even when we realize that the Spirit lives within us to empower us, still the thought of stepping out in faith can be intimidating and we can be embarrassed about doing it. But verse 12, Paul says, I've been appointed a herald, apostle, teacher of God's glorious gospel. By the way, the word herald and the word teacher are both used elsewhere here and in the New Testament to apply not just to Timothy, but also to all Christians. That is why I'm suffering as I am, says Paul. Yet this is no cause for shame because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That is, yes, I do suffer now, but I'm not ashamed. There's a debate about the translation of verse 12. Some of you might know this. Here it's translated that God's able to guard what I've entrusted to him, saying that that's a reference to Paul, who's entrusted his life to him. Other English translations you may have in front of you say he's able to guard what he has entrusted to me, speaking of the gospel message, and it's a big debate. Personally, I prefer that second one. I think that's how the ESV takes it, because the word entrusted in verse 12 and deposit in verse 14 are the same word, where it's clearly referring to the message that's been given to us. But without getting bogged down in that, both statements are true, that God is able to guard his message, and he's able to guard us as his messengers who have entrusted ourselves to him. And in both cases, the reference is to God's invincibility. So what Paul is saying is, look, I know it's tough. I'm suffering. But I'm not ashamed because I know God. And I don't just know about him. I know him personally, relationally, in the experience of my life. I know how real he is. And I know for sure that the light of his gospel will never go out on earth until Jesus comes again. And there will be a day when every eye beholds and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And he welcomes all his people into his new creation with those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is going to happen, says Paul. Nothing can stop the progress of God's eternal gospel. Nothing can stop God's fatherly care of his people. And so he says, Timothy, church in Ephesus, church in St. Andrews. Just like Paul the Apostle finished his race and fought his fight right up until the end of the last round. Now you guard the gospel of Jesus, because he alone can save and give life. And he's given us the Spirit to enable us to do it. Let's pray together. We do want to thank you, our Father, for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his grace, which washes away even our deepest wrongs and the darkest stains on our conscience. Thank you for his resurrection, in which we have life, a guaranteed eternity. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, his love and grace and the gospel might drive us on to play our part in guarding the good deposit of the message of Jesus, encouraging and praying for others to do it, and that we might be emboldened to share this glorious gospel with the people around us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.